So this book that we're doing, Sacred Bond, is really a really good book. I have read a couple of different books on covenant theology. When we first, Don and I first started coming to Grace, I didn't even know what covenant theology was, never heard of it. And when we first, Don was a young Christian and came to faith early, but for me it was quite a bit later. So the group of believers that I was in were very dispensational. I didn't know what dispensational was. But I thought, hey, I'm dispensational because my friends are, but I had no clue. As we came out of the teaching of the church here, we started thinking, hey, this is a little different than what we had understood before with just the doctrine of the church and the relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament, but we're coming to appreciate it a lot. And now I find it covenant theology is such a unifying theme through Scripture, and really emphasizes God's redemptive work through history. One plan of salvation, one people of God, and it just has been very rich. A book that I really have enjoyed over the years has been Pilgrim's Progress, and I'm guessing a number of us have read that. But one of the things that Pilgrim would be asked when he was going from one place to another where he would find the respite, he'd be asked two questions. Does anybody remember what those two questions were? He would be asked, where did you come from and where are you going? And it always left an impression on me that every time he went someplace and he would find a respite, they were always asking, where did you come from and where are you going? And I think of that as we are sojourners here on earth, and if we reflect on where did we come from and where are we going, this covenant theology really gives us a place to stand and to enable us to really get a good view of the world and how God is working in it in a linear way. God is working through history. We believe history is not circular but linear. God is there's a beginning and there's an end in Judgment Day. And this place to stand on covenant theology is really pretty significant for us, I think. So today we're in we start the third of three overarching covenants that are in Scripture. The first one being the covenant of redemption. And I'm assuming this is the third week of the class.
The fourth week. He did an introduction.
Okay, very good. Okay, so Jeff was talking about the covenant of redemption made in eternity among the three persons of the Godhead, and that establishing even before time, God establishing a people for himself. And then we have the covenant of works, where Adam, as our representative head or federal head, was given a responsibility, and he had to, and the covenant was, do this and you will live. And the consequences, if you didn't do it, you would die. And then we see that unfolding and things breaking apart in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of Adam and Eve. What ushered in there is something probably quite unsuspecting when first introduced into the covenant of works, but when there is a fall, there is something good that is established that is a bit of a surprise. And and it's the unfolding of God's redemptive plan for fallen man. And then the scriptures are an unfolding of that plan of redemption, that plan of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's ushered in at that first time, as the book was mentioning, that this passage in Genesis, section in Genesis 3, especially focused on verse 15, referred to as the, I never pronounced it right, but the protebellum, the protebellum. I know I'm not pronouncing it right, but it's the first introduction of the gospel in history. And it's further expanded, and you find out more and more about it, especially in the 15th chapter in Genesis and 17 with God's cutting the covenant with Abraham, the passage between the mutilated animals and the smoking fire pot goes through, being a theophany, a visible representation of the invisible God, and only one entity goes through. It's God passing through those animals. So thing is that I don't keep my agreement, my covenant. I mean, I'd be like these animals that are cut beside me. But God is the only one that goes through that. And so as we look at the book of Genesis, we see it in the first several chapters, a lot of ground is covered. A lot of time is covered. And then when you get to Abraham, things really slow down, and then you start really looking at God's redemptive work through people and through families and nation. So it's very interesting. I forgot my book. I can't believe I did that. But I really appreciate Jeff. Good morning. Do we have any more handouts? Thanks, Michael. So Jeff was really helpful in preparing the handout. I was getting ready to work on it, and then I was just going to ask Jeff a question in an email when I opened up my browser with an email from Jeff, but this already done. So I thought, boy, he is a, I don't know how he does everything he does. He's been a great asset for the church and a great beacon, and he really does a fine job. So I really appreciate his doing that. So as we look into this, the questions for reflection are some things that Jeff really wanted to look at first, and I thought that was a good idea. So we're not going to answer these right now, but it's just something to think about as you start going through the class. So what is the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? What were God's promises in Genesis 3:15? With whom is the covenant of grace made? How does the covenant of grace highlight the person and work of Christ? And why is this important for the Christian life? And how does the covenant of grace unify the whole Bible? And why is this important for the way that we read the scriptures? So as we start with this, I'd just like to read the passage before us to start out. And I'll start with Genesis 3:14. And we'll go through the end of the chapter. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his garments of skins and clothing. Then God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay. So as we go through that, we'll start with this second section. What is the covenant of grace? And there's a definition there. We'll work through it, what you have here. But we see the fall of mankind, where Adam and Eve fail to guard the access to the tree of life, and they encountered death. God had to judge them and his offspring because God is just. And so we have that record of the fall. But in this passage, God is also promising some things. He promised to put enmity between the offspring of the woman and the and that of Satan. And it was a little different from how I was planning on going through it, but the I'm just going to skip over to something real quick here. On the bottom of the third page, there's a definition of the covenant of grace. And it's right from the book, and it's that covenant between God and believers with their children, in which he promises salvation through faith in Christ, who merited their salvation by his obedience in the covenant of redemption. And as we look at it, now I just want to go back to where we were in section C there. This covenant of grace is the one covenant through which all believers are saved. And important for us to embrace here is that there's one people of God and one plan of salvation. This is a departure from dispensational theology, where there are two peoples of God, and the church and then the bloodline of Israel. And so that's something that is a distinction. So as we look at C1, the covenant runs through all of redemptive history, starting with the announcement in the garden where Christ returns for his own at the judgment day. So you see this thread of the covenant of grace through the covenants that are established in Scripture, and then highlighted by the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah especially, but in the covenant God made with Abraham. And there's even a reference to this also in Genesis 3, I'm sorry, in Ephesians 3, which I always thought was a, you know, a very interesting thing. We've often think of the gospel starting in the New Testament, and one of the things that Paul is very clear with instructing is that no, there is a plan of redemption very early on, and thank you. Can anybody help me here? In Genesis, no, I'm sorry, in Ephesians 3. The start of the this covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3. But especially as we get into the Abrahamic covenant, so much more is revealed. And even in the Mosaic covenant, which we think of works a lot, but it's a covenant of works under the covenant of grace that really shows us our need for Christ. And then, so before Christ, the covenant of grace was administered through type and shadow, or models and pictures that prefigures Christ and the spiritual reality to be fulfilled. We have the patriarchal period, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all put their faith, their trust in Christ's promise to send the Messiah. And now in the new covenant that Christ ushered in, believers put their trust in the Messiah who has come. So in the Old Testament, they were looking forward. In the New Testament, they are looking back at Christ's completed work. So the covenant of grace is the outworking of God's eternal plan of salvation, covenant of redemption, and it's watching it be fulfilled through time here. So as we look at the fifth page, the covenant of redemption was a covenant of works for the Son of God. Christ had to perfectly obey in order for that covenant to be effective. And his perfect obedience and atoning death fulfilled this covenant. The covenant of grace is the application to sinners of the benefits earned by Christ through his fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. And God promises believers, I will be your God and you will be my people on the basis of Christ's obedience. That's classic covenantal language. I will be your God and you will be my people. And as far as the parties go, the covenant of grace is made between God and human beings, like the covenant of works, except that there's some very key differences. The covenant of grace has a mediator between the parties of the covenant. The covenant of works was, do this and you will live. The covenant of grace is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the covenant of works promised glorified life, whereas the covenant of grace promises glorified life and justification. And as we were mentioning before, the Bible is teaching one plan of salvation for one people of God throughout redemptive history. And I think Jeff will be talking more about dispensationalism as he gets further into the class. But intended not to knock our friends who are embracing that or anything like that, but we just want to make sure that we're not getting confused and we are looking at what we believe very strongly is what the Scriptures teach. Okay, so what does the Bible teach? If you get into this passage in digging a little bit deeper in Genesis chapter 3, 15 through 24. As we mentioned, it's the Protevangelium, the first announcement of the gospel that we've received. And there are a couple of distinguishing things that happen here. First, God terminated that sinful lead or covenant between Satan and mankind when they forsook God for the deceptions that Satan put before them. That relationship did not continue where they had kind of formed a league with Satan and saying, yeah, we don't have to follow that stuff. And they did what God had commanded them not to do. So that league or covenant that they had was broken. And then God put enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And there is the forming of that covenant community of believers and their children called out from the world. And it is in this that God is forming his church. Then God promised the Messiah who would judge the serpent. doing work that the first Adam failed to do. So he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As he was talking about seed, there was a plurality, and then the language in Hebrew it shifts to a singular use of the word seed, so that he's talking about this one who is to come shall, and he's speaking to Satan, this one that is to come will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel, crush his head, bruise his heel, that kind of thing. So it shifts from a collective offspring to a singular offspring. And in this, God relieved Adam of his priestly duty of protecting the garden, and he gave to the cherubim. The cherubim seemed going back and forth, guarding the tree of life. And significant there that Adam is being kind of cast out from his first responsibilities, the priestly duties of guarding the tree of life. He failed in that, so he's cast out of that section. Then his work becomes task and harder. There are curses here that are the consequences of his failing to meet the standards of that first covenant, or the covenant of works. So then also, I thought it was really interesting that when Adam had this responsibility to guard the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and right after that comes the temptation to say, well, did God really say, really, he just doesn't want you to become like him, and so they bought into it. Well, that's at the establishment of that first covenant of works. Now, remember we were talking about the covenant of grace for Christ is a covenant of works. And when Christ starts his earthly ministry, in Matthew we find out very early on that he's tempted and very soiled in the wilderness. And we have that really classic scriptures in detail talking about the temptations that Christ faced. And he used scripture to denounce every one of them and held firm. But it was the same mode of operation for Satan to try to derail the federal head of that covenant that was being made. In this case, the new covenant. But in that particular time, Christ did not fall as Adam fell. And so the fulfillment of that covenant of grace is being born in Christ. So that's kind of an interesting thing I thought. Yes,
kind of interesting to note that when Christ and Adam were faced with temptation, Christ refers to the scriptures and quotes them, where Adam relied on his reasoning.
Yeah.
I mean, what a comparison and what an example for us to not lean on our reasoning, but
yes,
the scriptures.
Yes. Mary.
There was, I don't know if it was an example in our study book or in another book I named, but about the thread that runs through the scriptures, something I had never thought of and was brought up in this book, that even the example of David and Goliath, even to the point that when he slays Goliath, who was the enemy of then Israel, he cuts off his head.
Hmm.
So it goes back to Genesis 3.
Very good. I never thought about
Genesis
that. Mary.
I never.
Very interesting.
Just, it does ring.
Yeah.
It does ring true.
Yeah.
As,
very good.
As a reminder later in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. Excellent.
Also, that contrast between where Christ was and where Adam was in and Christ, after fasting for 40 days, was in the desert, a much more difficult test and temptation. But Christ was victorious in that testing.
Yeah, far different. Yeah, 40 days without food, and then you get tempted to have bread.
And again, he didn't use his, like Mike said, he didn't use his human reasoning.
Yes.
The scriptures.
Yes.
To defend himself.
Yeah, very good. So, the next thing we're going to mention is that it's through the obedient life and atoning death that Christ trampled the head of the serpent. And so we see this unfolding through the scriptures. Next, just some comments on Adam's response of faith in God's promise, as well as God's clothing of Adam and Eve. This is something I never really thought of before, but until I was reading this book. But Eve is given the name; her name, Eve, is given after the fall, and it means the mother of all living. And what is being drawn out of the significance of that is that it shows that Adam responded in faith to God's promise to reverse the curse of death. It was also the clothing of Adam and Eve from the vegetative covering that they had to cover their shame. God slays an animal and covers them with skin. That's the first shedding of blood. And he covers them, and so he provides a substitutionary death that covered their sin so that they no longer would be guilty and shamed. And so, you know, a lot of significance built into those sections there that are very, very helpful. So then as you cruise through the next chapters of Genesis, they reveal God's faithfulness in maintaining the offspring of the woman. And you have the birth of Seth at the end of Genesis 4. In Genesis 4 is kind of very interesting. You look at the first section, and it's showing the continuation of that, the seed of Satan. And it's really debates. And then when Seth is born, you see the hope that Eve expresses that this may be the one that has been promised to us. Well, this is God's seed, but it's not the Messiah yet. So that is interesting to see that line being shown. And then we have the trace of the godly line up to Noah, and then after Noah, we see the godly line continuing with Shem and Gonad. It's interesting, we hear the word Semite mean, I'm not sure what the word actually means, but we associate it with the Jews, you're anti-Semitic and against the Jews, but Semite is that. Well, it was actually Shemite. And I was talking to Andy about this, and I said, what happens in the H, and is it the same thing? And there's a transliteration from Hebrew to other languages, but he was showing me in the Hebrew alphabet what the characters are, and they're very similar. And he said it means the same thing. The Shemites are the Semites. I just thought that was interesting, because I remember reading something that mentioned the Shemites. I find these early chapters of Genesis fascinating, as you see the especially after the flood. I really have enjoyed reading and see the movement of peoples and how the godly line is continued. But you read about actually. Before him, you start reading about Nimrod being a kind of an empire. trying to build. And before the flood, and then afterwards, you start seeing the movement of people, it's really fascinating. But Shem is the continuation of the godly line, and if you look at the genealogies, you see the continuity Shem to Abraham. So, and those first 12 chapters, as we mentioned before, give a very broad view of redemptive history at that time, going pretty quickly. But when you get to Genesis 12, it really starts to slow down, and you start looking at how God is actually working through individuals. And again, the genealogies are the link between that initial promise in 3:15 to Abraham. So as we look at the continuation there, as we look at Genesis 12 through 17, God is making the known that Abrahamic covenant, which Jeff will get into in much more detail coming up. But there's a promise of offspring and land fulfilled in two stages. You have the nation of Israel and being the offspring in Canaan, the land, during the Old Covenant. And then, but that's further fulfilled in the New Covenant with the Church of Christ being the offset and the New Heaven and New Earth being the land. How are we doing for time anyway?
It's 2:10.
And what do we go to?
10.
We go to 10?
Yeah.
You're already over?
Yeah, I'm serious.
Okay. wow. Okay. So let me just jump in. You guys have this. You can read it. The book is really helpful. But I just wanted to highlight a couple of things about why this is important for us that are on the last few sheets. And this is just the important takeaway things for us. That Christians don't relate to God on the basis of law keeping. It's just so important for us to keep that in mind. God promises to accept us as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ through faith. And God's gracious acceptance of Christians because of Christ is a source of joy and comfort. But we struggle with sin and disobedience still. But that understanding of God's acceptance of us, regardless of our works, based on the righteousness of Christ, that can protect us from the roller coaster of our own conscience and emotions. That is huge. That is just huge. And then it teaches us that the whole Bible has continuity and singular focus. It's a place for us to stand as we look at God's work through history. God redeemed the people for himself through Christ. And it's so that's the theme of the scripture, redemption. It's not a book on ethical behavior or a manual on how to have a good life and that type of thing. And then it also reminds us that we're pilgrims. We are sojourners, and we're citizens on the earth here in our particular towns and our county and state and country. But we're citizens of heaven, so we have this dual citizenship. And it's important for us to be working for the betterment of our citizenship here on earth and adorning the gospel in our lives, but always keeping in mind that our citizenship is in heaven. That's our hope, not the earthly immediate things. And I'm not saying that's not good for us to be involved. It is. But our true hope in this life, our true joy, is looking at our being being in God's family and looking to the hopes of heaven, our heavenly citizenship. In the Westminster Confession, in the Shorter Catechism, there's a question that talks about what are the benefits in this life that accompany justification, adoption, and sanctification. And I love the answer for it, rooted in Scripture, but it's assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and perseverance therein to the end. That is such rich things for us to dwell on and to focus on. And it's those realities are true for us. We're not in a roller coaster of how we feel today, but we really look to Christ's work as being sufficient. And that those passages in Colossians 3 that Andy preached on not long ago in the evening service, but just really focus on that we are clothed with Christ's righteousness before God. And so that's that. So let's close. And thanks for your patience, too, when I was fumbling around trying to find the scriptures there. It's always important to find it. My mind is going blank.